Today's text reminds us at least one final time for this week that living a life for Jesus Christ is not a one-time, way back when, way back then kind of life. The problem with a lot of salvation testimonies, listen to this carefully because you're going to unpack this statement in your small group discussion time. The problem with a lot of Christian testimonies is that they are too old. They're too far back. And I do not mean by that, for example, I shared with you earlier this week, my salvation testimony is about 44 years ago. But if you were to ask me, what evidence do you have that you are a Christian? I'm not going to take you back to 1978. Boy, that's in the Wayback Machine, isn't it? I might take you back there to start my story, but my salvation story, while it starts there, it doesn't stop there. I could bring you all the way up to my personal time of study in God's Word this morning and something that God's spoken in my heart and some attitude that God convicted me of this morning, sitting in my bed over in my room. Jesus is still doing something in me today, and by His grace, and we'll talk about this, not because I'm a good Christian, but because He's a good God, He's a good Savior, He is still today doing something in and through my life. The problem with too many salvation testimonies is that they are too old and they don't have any present right now manifestation. By way of illustration, earlier this year, our dear friend, hero and mentor to many of us, Brother Lynn Harris and his wife, Miss Susan, celebrated 50 years of marriage. Our family, some of you perhaps, were over at the 50th anniversary celebration. If I were to ask Brother Lynn, tell me about Miss Susan. Tell me about your marriage. None of us would expect him to say, January 1973. And that be the end of it. We would want to hear about the life that's been lived together for 50 years. We would expect to hear some things about a son and a daughter that were born. Fruitfulness. We would expect to hear him say something about two young men in this room who are the apple of his eye and the light of his life. We'd want to hear about trips that were taken and vacations that were enjoyed. We'd hear about the highs and the lows. We'd hear about the ups and the downs. And somewhere along the way, we'd want to hear something about something that's happening now in their marriage, something that God is doing even today. In the same way, you ought to have a vibrant, up-to-date testimony of what Jesus is doing in your life. Yeah. Therefore, it is tragic that many Christian testimonies, I pray none of yours, but the testimony is of no growth, no service, no maturity, no fruitfulness. By contrast, we read here in John chapter 15, listen to this word, the expectation that you and I are going to bear much fruit. Now, I want to contrast a couple of words before we dissect the text. In the strictest sense of the word, you and I do not produce Christian fruitfulness. We bear that fruit. What's the difference? You and I don't make the fruit. We bear the fruit. We manifest the fruit. Only the vine can produce the fruit. The branches bear that fruit. Only Jesus, the true vine, can produce His own fruitfulness of the Christian experience through us. Our job is to yield ourselves and to let Him and then to bear and manifest that fruit. Well, what is the fruitfulness, the evidence of abiding in and staying connected to Jesus? Write down these three simple statements. Number one, abiding in Christ involves the exaltation of Christ. Exaltation just means the worship. the glory, the praise of Christ. You see, the purpose of bearing fruit, of living the Christian life, is not so that people will look at us and say, what a great Christian, but so that people will look at us and say, what a great God. That people would look at our lives and say, what a great Lord. When they see us responding, for example, with kindness to someone who is unkind to us, that they don't say, wow, what a great girl, what a great guy. But they look and they say, what could make someone respond that way to such unkindness? And then our lives bring glory and worship to Jesus Christ. Jesus in this teaching says, in fact, in our text, look down in verse 8, when he talks about us abiding in him and him abiding in us, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In the 11 verses that we read this morning, no less than 25 times, get that, 11 verses, but 25 times Jesus uses a first person personal pronoun. I, me, or my. Listen, students, Jesus is of the impression that the Christian life is not about you, but that the Christian life is about him. The life that we live for Jesus is only possible because the life that Jesus lived for us and as us is now living in us and through us. So I want to repeat this for emphasis. In at least one sense, God is not looking for people to live the Christian life, because if you and I could live it, we would point to ourselves. He's looking for people who will allow Jesus to live his life in us and through us. As our memory verse says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We might say it this way this morning, but Christ lives through me. Now, I don't know what obstacle you're facing in your Christian experience, but I will tell you this, in and of yourself, you can't do it. In and of yourself, you cannot forgive people who have wronged you. But Jesus can forgive them, and he can use your mind, your will, your emotions, and your mouth, and your actions to manifest his forgiveness. In my flesh, I can't love you. Now, some of you are nice, but some of you, come on now, you've stayed with some people that have gotten on your last nerve this week. You like them on Monday, but Thursday morning, not so sure. Thursday morning, and maybe I should say Wednesday night, in the wee hours of the night or the morning, is when you are grateful that the Bible commands me to love you but does not command me to like you. I can't like you or love you in and of myself, but Jesus can love you. I can't love my enemies, but I've got somebody living on the inside of me that said of his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when I live my life in that perspective, that life is pleasing to the Father, because that life doesn't point to me as a good person. It points to Jesus as a good Savior living his life through me. Now, in this text, we see the exaltation of Christ, everything pointing to Jesus and not to our own human effort. We see that in a couple of different ways. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that right doctrine is not enough without Jesus. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, John chapter 15 is part of the last night of Jesus' earthly life prior to the cross. That night extends from John 13 all the way through John chapter 18. These several chapters are spent on the last night of our Lord. He's been in the upper room. They've observed the Last Supper, the first communion meal, if you will. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Judas the betrayer has left. And now it seems to be that Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room, and they are walking down through and across the Kidron Valley, and they're about to make their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where our Lord will pray in agony and will be arrested by the soldiers from the nearby temple. And most scholars believe that as they are walking through this particular pathway, they walk by some of the grand arches and entrance ways that would have marked the entrance into the ancient temple of Herod. Etched and inscribed on those walls and on those monuments were pictures and images of a vine. Where you see, the vine was a symbol of the nation of Israel. In the same way that America, we're symbolized at times by the American flag or maybe by the bald eagle, Israel as a nation had a couple of symbols that typified who they were as a people. One was a fig tree and the other was a vine. It was so important to them that they etched and engraved images of a vineyard or a vine into the elements of the temple. And it is very likely that as Jesus and his disciples are walking past the temple, I'm talking about the place that was the centerpiece of their religious experience. Everything they believed about God, everything that they did to worship God was symbolized and took place in that particular temple. And they're walking by this symbol of the vineyard, and Jesus makes this statement, I'm not just the vine, but he says, I am the true vine. Now, the word true here does not mean true as opposed to false. The ancient Jewish religion was not a false religion. It was just incomplete. So Jesus is not saying, I'm the true vine as opposed to the false vine. He's saying, I am the true vine as opposed to the incomplete vine. You see, they had been walking in the ways of the Jewish religion. They believed the right things. Jesus said, what you're believing is not wrong, it's just not complete unless you realize I am the fulfillment of all of these things. I am the true and complete vine. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with us on Thursday morning of camp? Well, you need to understand that you can believe the right things in your head. But if those right doctrines, right Bible truths in your head haven't led you to embrace Jesus Christ in a personal, vibrant, right now, up close and personal relationship, then all of that right doctrine will not do you any good in eternity. In fact, in the book of James, we are reminded, I think it's James 2:19, that you say you believe in God, even the devils believe, and they tremble. Many preachers have noted that demons have better doctrinal belief than a lot of Baptist church members. Because demons believe the right things about God, and when demons think about who God is and who they are, they tremble. And a lot of Baptist church members, I've been one for many years, a lot of us, we say we believe the right things about God and we yawn. And I don't mean we just yawn because it's Thursday morning at student camp. I mean, we yawn because we're not impressed with it. And far too many of us have to have our emotions stirred. We have to have music that makes us clap our hands and lift our hands. And you can go through all of the motions, but if it has not pointed you to Christ, listen to me, elbow your neighbor, make sure they're awake. If it has not pointed you to a personal relationship with Jesus, then all of the right doctrine will not get you into heaven. Amen. Can I say it like this? I believe there are going to be some people in hell who would have gladly signed right, correct, orthodox statements of faith. Because we are never called to merely believe in our head, but we are commanded in the book of Romans chapter 10 verse 9 to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You remember in Acts chapter 8, there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was led to Christ by a man named Philip. And as they're reading from the scroll of Isaiah, the eunuch wants to be baptized. He said, what would keep me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying just believing the right things, that's not enough. That's not complete unless you have embraced me. I am the secret to being right with the Father. So we learn in this text that right doctrine is not enough without Jesus. Secondly, we learn that righteous deeds are not enough without Jesus. Verse 5 teaches us that if we abide in him and he abides in us, we will bear much fruit, for apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. Now, this does not mean that if you're not a devout Jesus follower, that you can't get up in the morning and get dressed and do your chores and make your bed and help your parents with the laundry and do whatever it is that you need to do at school. This does not mean that you are an invalid or a quadriplegic and you can't do anything at all. But it does mean if we're not abiding in Christ and him and us, we can't do anything that's pleasing to God the Father. I want you to listen to this very carefully because some of you need to really grab hold of this truth. If we are not doing what we are doing by abiding in Christ and letting Jesus live his life through us, then even our good behavior is not pleasing to God. I don't merely mean that our bad behavior, our sinful behavior is not pleasing to God. But the Bible teaches our condition apart from Christ is worse than that. That our righteous deeds are not enough. If you're taking notes, and you ought to be, jot down Isaiah 64:6. In Isaiah 64:6, the Bible says that our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. Our best works are so bad that in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, we are repeatedly told that by the works of the law, by deeds of our personal righteousness, no man shall see God. That is, we're not only unpleasing and unacceptable to God on our worst day. If we don't have a right relationship with Jesus, we're not acceptable to God on our best day. It may be that you sit here on a Thursday morning and you say, what more can God want from me? I gave up a week at the beach or a week, you know, just staying at home, vegging out. I'm at camp. I'm here. I'm awake. I'm taking notes. I'm listening. I'm doing everything that I'm asked to do. What more could God want? The reality is what God wants and what God requires is for us to be abiding in Christ and Christ to be abiding and living his life through us. And apart from that, any good that we do, it's of ourselves. And we can take credit for it. And God doesn't want us to live a life that we can take credit for. He wants Jesus to live his life through us so that when there's any credit, all the credit resounds to the exaltation of Christ. Now what that means for the believer is this. If you're living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you can't brag about it. Now, many of us wouldn't brag about it, but we brag about it by looking down on others who aren't living the life that we're living. Let me say that again. Many times we boast in ourselves, not by saying, look how great I am and look how wonderful I am. I read my Bible this morning. I witnessed to somebody. I go to visitation on Monday night. I never miss a Wednesday night. We don't brag about it that way as much as we boast in ourselves when we say, why can't they be more like me? They're not living a life for Jesus. Well, the reality is, you wouldn't be living a life that was pleasing to God either unless God the Son was living his life through you. The only life that's pleasing to God is the life of Jesus that we allow him to live in us and through us, and it leads to the exaltation of Christ. Second main truth I want you to notice this morning is that abiding in Christ involves the evidence for Christ. The evidence for Christ. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear fruit. More fruit. Now, verse 2 has given a lot of people grief through the years. Some have interpreted verse 2 to teach that if you're not bearing fruit, you're not giving a lot of evidence that you're a Christian, that God will cut you off the branch, throw you in the fire, and you'll lose your salvation. In fact, my earliest memory of somebody teaching from John chapter 15 was in my boyhood church. And that's the way that this verse was treated, as if you're not living the right kind of life, then God's going to cut you off and you'll lose your salvation. So before I dissect this verse, I want to just point out the idea that a Christian can lose his or her salvation is foreign to the Bible. There is no such thing as somebody that used to be saved. There's no such thing as a person who was born again but has now been unborn again. And there's no verse in the Bible that teaches you how to be born again again. Once a person is saved, they are eternally and forever saved. However, there are plenty of people who are saved, but who are not participating with God in the process of sanctification. Now, I'm blessed, so thankful for every person who has professed Jesus as Lord and Savior this week. And as far as I know, every one of those is a genuine conversion. But I want to address another part of this congregation this morning. And that is those of us who from time to time, find ourselves not bearing fruit. You're at a stale, stagnant, sinful, disobedient place in your life. And your life is not bearing fruit in that season. Now, there are two explanations for somebody who professes Christ. You say, I am a Christian. There are at least two explanations, I believe probably only two, for someone who professes Jesus, but they're not bearing any fruit. It could be that your profession is false. And you're really not a Christian. You're not bearing any fruit because you've never been attached to the vine. It may also be that you're just in a dormant season, a dry season of your Christian experience. And what you need to do is begin yielding your life fresh and new to the one to whom you are attached. Now, that's what's pictured here in this passage of Scripture. Somebody who's attached to the vine, but they're not abiding in the vine. Now, there is a lost person described in this text, and we're going to look at that down in verse 6 in just a moment. But in verse 2, we're talking about somebody who's bearing fruit, and then there are some attached to the vine that are not bearing much fruit, and both of those are dealt with here. And I want to show you a passage in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. You'll notice it up here on the screen. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What that means is if you're truly saved, God is not going to leave you in a constant season of fruitlessness. If you are genuinely saved and you're in a season of your Christian life where you're not bearing any fruit, our heavenly vine dresser loves us too much, loves the vine too much to leave us in that condition. So he's going to do something about it. So what does God do with genuine believers who are attached to the vine, but they're not really bearing any fruit? There are two things that we notice here in verse 2. Number one, he purifies that which is unclean. He purifies that which is unclean. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Did you notice that branch is in him? Look at verse 2 and answer me. Did you notice? He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So he's talking about a branch not bearing any fruit right now, but that branch is in him. Do you see that in verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear even more fruit. Now the phrase here, the branch that's in him that's not bearing fruit, he takes away, that's really an unfortunate translation. One of the first translations of the Bible that rendered this word as takes away was the 1611 King James translation. And a lot of translations since that time, including the New American Standard Bible I'm reading from this morning, continue to talk about the vine dresser taking that branch away. But the word literally means to lift up or to pick up. It's the Greek word iro. Every branch that is in Christ that is not bearing fruit, he lifts it up. He iros that branch. This is the same word that Satan used when he was tempting Jesus in the Gospels. He came to the Lord Jesus and said, I want you to jump off of this cliff because the Father has promised that he will give his angels charge over you to row you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's going to lift you up. This is the same word that is used in Matthew 9 as Jesus spoke to a crippled man and said, I want you to row your bed and carry it home. I want you to rise and lift up your bed. It's the same word that was used in the text yesterday. That if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and row his cross, pick up his cross, and follow me. So what this word means is that if you are abiding, if you're attached to the vine, you're in Christ, but you're not bearing much fruit, he is going to lift you up. Why is this distinction so important? Because grapevines are not designed to grow on the ground. That's why we arbor them. I don't know if you have any grapevines at your house, but my dad has one on his farm. And that grapevine comes out of the ground and immediately goes up. And we've got this vast grape arbor, a big trellis system, because grapevines are not designed to grow on the ground. They have to be lifted up because on the ground they will become encrusted with dirt and mud, more susceptible to insects and disease. So what does God do as our heavenly vine dresser when he sees one of his vines, one of his branches attached to the vine, but that branch has gotten down in the dirt, has started living down in the mud, has started living in a lower way and in a lower place than what he designed it to do. Listen. He lovingly says, that's not the life I designed for you. And in grace, he comes and he lifts it up and he wipes it off and he cleans it and begins to put it in a place where it can get more light and bear more fruit. James Montgomery Boyce, who is a great preacher of another generation, points out in his commentary that the vine dresser lifts the vines up, carefully cleans the vines of insects, moss, or parasites that would otherwise hinder the growth of a plant. I am moved with gratitude for God in my life this morning that when I've gone through seasons of coldness and fruitlessness, the vine dresser doesn't reach for a knife to cut me off. He reaches in love to pick me up and clean me up. And there are issues in your life as a Christian, either right now in this very moment or at various seasons in your life, where the Lord sees you, listen now, living dirtier than what he designed for you. Living in a place and in a way that is not what he has called you to do. And in love, he comes and says, I've got more in store for you than that. I paid too much for you to live that way. And he does that through the wonderful, gracious act of conviction. He says, I want to get that dirt out of your life. I want to put you in a place so you can live in a way that you can bear the fruit that I designed you to produce. Now, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the vine dresser coming to you and lifting you out of that dirty place, that is one of the clearest evidence that you really are connected to the vine that you could ever have. In fact, I said this in one of our small group times, I think with the red team, maybe on Monday morning. When people come to me in my office and they doubt their salvation, some of you really need to grab hold of this. They say, I wonder if I'm truly saved because I continue to sin. Well, guess what? You're just agreeing with the Bible. Because the Bible says of Christians in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, Brother Josh, if you and I say we don't deal with sin anymore in our life, you know what the Bible says about us? I know you know this verse. Then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Students, the day that you become sinless is the day that you die. You're still going to deal with sin. So when people come to me, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved or not because I still sin. I want to start by saying, well, of course you still sin. The question is not, do you sin? The question is, how do you feel about it when you do? When you look at something you ought not look at. When you say something you know you ought not say. You told a story. You watched a movie. You listened to a song. Whatever it may be that you know is not pleasing to God. The question is, does it bother you? When it bothers you, we call that conviction. And let me tell you what's happening here in this imagery. That's God the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, coming to you and lifting your branch out of the dirt and saying, this is not the life I designed for you. You're not going to bear fruit. Looking at that, talking like that, going here, doing that, I've got something better in store for you. And in grace, he convicts us. So what happens here? The evidence that we're abiding in Christ, he purifies that which is unclean. Secondly, he prunes that which is unproductive. He prunes that which is unproductive. Look again in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now get the picture. If you're not bearing fruit, he comes to you and moves you to a place so that you can begin to bear fruit. But then you're not done. Once you start bearing fruit, he continues to work on your life so that you can bear what? More fruit. So he purifies that which is unclean, and he prunes that which is unproductive. Now, what is it that he has to prune? He cuts back those things that are not being productive. I don't know if any of you have ever cropped tobacco. Any of you ever cropped tobacco? Mostly the old people in the room. The rest of you, we didn't raise our kids like our parents raised us. I was of the generation that Brother Richard talked about last night. My dad would come home and say, I found you a summer job. Well, one of the summer jobs my dad found me was cropping tobacco. I only did it for 3 days, but that was a lifetime of it. I mean, it was awful. I won't go into all that story and take your time this morning, but one of the things you do when you're cropping tobacco, you have to sucker the tobacco. Because just like animals can have parasites, ticks and fleas, did you know that plants have parasites on them as well? Sometimes there are branches, they look like they're part of the plant, but they're really parasites. They've attached themselves to that plant like a tick attached to a dog or a cat, just sucking the life out of it. And you have to go through and you just have to pull those parasitic limbs or branches off of the tobacco plant. And they're called suckers because that's all they do. They suck the life out of that plant. And so you go through and you pull off those suckers. You prune it. I think that's the picture that we have here in this text. When you're not bearing fruit, he's going to pick you up and clean you off so that you can bear fruit. And then when you start bearing fruit, he's still not finished. In grace and love, he's going to come into your life and start removing those things. Listen carefully. Start removing those things, cutting them aside, pruning them away, that are hindering you from bearing more fruit. Now, students, here's what I've experienced in my life. All those things that he cuts away and removes, they're not all necessarily bad things in and of themselves. They're just keeping you from bearing more fruit. There's nothing inherently wrong with playing video games. I know there's some games that are bad, but I'm just talking about playing video games in and of themselves, not necessarily bad, unless you've got time to play video games, but you don't have time to go to Sunday school. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a job. How many of you have a job? You get a paycheck, you got a part-time job? Nothing inherently wrong and much right with having a job, unless you're more interested in being able to pay for that new truck that you've got And you don't care that they make you work on Wednesday nights and make you work every Sunday because you're more interested in having something nice than in walking with God and being in fellowship with God's people. There's nothing inherently wrong with a friendship in and of itself, unless that friendship is taking too much of your time and pulling you away from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Notice this statement on the screen. Everything in my life is either preventing fruit or producing it. The things in your life are not neutral. Listen, students, the people in your life are not spiritually neutral. Your education is not spiritually neutral. The movie you watch, the YouTube channel to which you subscribe, what you stream on Netflix or Amazon Prime, it's not neutral. Everything in your life is either preventing fruit or it's helping you produce fruit. And God comes along in love and grace. Listen to this. I'm going to say this as simply as I know how. And He removes the competition. And says, if you're going to walk with me, that thing, that practice, that activity, maybe it's that club, maybe it's that job, maybe it's that relationship, maybe it's that person. If you're going to be productive and bear more fruit, that thing has to be taken away from your life. And I can tell you personally, some of the most painful but yet most beautiful and gracious things in my life have been things that God has taken away. People that God has taken away. Opportunities and activities that God has taken away. But abiding in Christ involves the exaltation of Christ. It's a life that points to Jesus. It involves the evidence for Christ because you're going to ultimately produce fruit if you're truly saved. Because if you're not producing fruit and you are saved, He's going to come and clean you up and put you back in a place where you can bear fruit. And even then, He's not done with you. Once you start producing fruit, He's going to prune and He's going to cut and fertilize and do such a work in your life that you bear more and more fruit. All right, so abiding in Christ involves three things: the exaltation of Christ, the evidence for Christ. That leads to the third thing. Abiding in Christ involves endurance with Christ. Now, there are a few words that keep emerging in this text, like peaks in a mountain range. Words like abide, remain, and continue. Earlier this week, I used the word perseverance. And I told you that theologians call this the perseverance of the saints. That is, anybody that's truly saved, their relationship with Jesus perseveres. It endures. It continues. Listen, it lasts. And it doesn't end. Now, there are a lot of Baptists, and you may end up in a church one day where they will teach you that the idea or the doctrine of endurance, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of continuing, they will tell you that all that means is that your salvation continues, that you can't lose your salvation. That's true, but that's only part of the truth. What the doctrine of endurance, of continuing, remaining, or abiding means is not just that your salvation continues, but that you continue. It's not just that God is continuing to hold you, but you are continuing in your service and faithfulness to Christ. The doctrine of endurance involves a whole lot more than you staying saved. It means that you continue in faithful service and fruitfulness to Jesus Christ. Let me point out again in Philippians 1:6. Notice it on the screen again. He who began a good work in you, that's talking about your salvation, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That God, who started a work of grace in your life, is going to continue that work of grace. The bottom line is, while believers will have moments and at times seasons of disobedience, the general direction of the life of a true saved person is going to be faithfulness and fruitfulness for Christ. If there's never any faithfulness and never any fruitfulness, the problem is you're not attached to the vine. Now, what happens? What are some of the endurance markers that you're attached to the vine? Let me give you two of them. We'll head to small group. The first one is productivity. Productivity. Notice verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. He bears much fruit. He's going to have to. Why? Because if you're attached to the vine, remember verse 2? If you're not bearing any fruit, he's going to come and clean you up so you start to bear fruit. Then in grace, he promises that once you start bearing fruit, he's going to work in your life so that you start bearing even more fruit. So what would you say of a branch that never bears any fruit at all? Well, obviously, it must not be actually attached to the vine. The branch that does not remain in the vine is thrown away in judgment and cast into the fire. Commentator D.A. Carson says that these verses insist there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. That if there's no fruit, no evidence in your life that you're walking with Christ, these verses teach that you're not a true, genuine believer. R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, puts it this way. He said, not only is fruit bearing the main emphasis here, but our Lord makes it, that is the bearing of fruit, evidence of salvation. Our Lord makes it the identifying mark of a true believer. Some claim to be in the vine, but the absence of fruit disqualifies them. If there is no fruit in our life, we had better reconsider the authenticity of our Christianity. That last statement grips my heart. If there is no fruit in our life, by that I mean everything about your life is just like an unsaved person. Desires, appetites, things that light your fire, ring your bell, float your boat, stuff you like to do. If there's no fruit in our life, we'd better reconsider the authenticity of our Christianity. Because if you're truly attached to the vine, you're going to bear fruit. Why? Because that's what plants do. I want to show you a picture that really grabbed my attention. I saw it just last week on social media. It's a close-up picture of an orange tree. You see that it was cut off? That's a really close-up picture. In fact, you see that little piece of fruit. The stump that's there isn't a whole lot higher from the ground. In fact, the low end of that little stump is lower than the piece of fruit. That looks to me like somebody cut the thing off and planning on mowing over it with their lawnmower. They just didn't pull the stump up. But some little sucker comes here out the side and begins to grow. You ever seen that happen with a stump? And a little blossom comes out here, turns into a piece of fruit. Why? Because as long as there's sap and vitality coming up in that stump, as long as it's still there, it is going to bear fruit. So students, I want to ask you a question. Adults, I want to ask you a question. Is your life bearing any fruit for Jesus? Because if there's no fruit, there's no attachment to the vine. If you're truly attached to the vine, there's going to be productivity. Secondly and finally, there's going to be peace. Peace. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I find it very compelling the number of times in chapters 13 through 18 that Jesus uses the word joy. Because this is the last night of his earthly life. As Jesus says these words and says, guys, I want you to understand the secret to bearing fruitfulness that's pleasing to God, and that is you abiding in me and me abiding in you. And I'm taking time to tell you this so that you can have a life that is marked by joy and marked by peace. The timing of this statement is compelling to me, because while he's saying this, there are a couple of men under a sentence of death who are eating their last meal as well. They're eating their last supper. And by 9 o'clock the next morning, one of those men is going to be crucified on the left of Jesus and the other on the right of Jesus. There's some soldiers checking in for the night watch at the nearby temple. They don't know it yet, but some religious leaders are going to come to them in the middle of the night and say, "There's a man named Judas who's come and told us where the troublemaker is. Come with us up to the top of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane." In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be beaten beyond recognition. In just a few hours from the teaching that we read today, he is going to be nailed to a Roman cross, and he who knew no sin will become our sin. He who knew no sin and never committed any sin will bear our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says he will bear our sin in his body on the tree. Just a few hours from this, Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And yet he speaks about joy and peace. How do you reconcile that? I think the answer is found in Hebrews 12:2, and I'm going to close with this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus was able to endure the cross and to face it. Sit very still and listen. Listen. Jesus was able to endure the cross with all of its hardship, with all of its difficulty, because he knew that what he was doing was going to bring glory to the Father. He could live a life at perfect peace because his ultimate goal was to do whatever it was that brought glory and praise to the Father. So whatever it is that you're facing in life, you can endure it. You can continue. You can persevere, because you know it's ultimately bringing glory to God. I told you this earlier this week, that if you're living the Christian life and it's easy, you're not doing it right. But if you're living the Christian life and it's drudgery, you're not doing it right either. Because when you're attached to the vine, you're abiding in him and he is abiding in you, you'll produce fruitfulness and you'll have a life marked by joy and peace.